It's customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might utilize the privacy of the priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again providing us the opportunity to study your truth, the opportunity to utilize the power options, to exercise the three spiritual skills, to delve into your immutable word under the mentorship of the Spirit, so that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. This is why we have gathered here this evening, and it is our prayer that this might be the end result as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's review what we've done so far in the propaganda campaign of the Rabshakeh by going back to where all of these various personalities are introduced. 2 Kings 18:17 is the passage where we find who the dignitaries are that Sennacherib sends to Jerusalem. In verse 17 it reads, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan." He is the general, he's the central command general. The Rabsaris, he's the chief of staff for the king of Assyria. And the Rabshakeh, the secretary of state. And they leave from Lachish and they go to Jerusalem to confront King Hezekiah. And we note in Isaiah 36:2, "And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah, with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway near the laundry." Now, I want to review, now that we have these color maps, I was hopeful that they might show you the topography of the area with a little more clarity, and hopefully they do. For as you recall, the Assyrian army came down the coastal plain here into the Philistine area, and they went as far south as Ashkelon, taking these particular cities and securing the coastline. And about where you see the P in Philistine, about halfway between Joppa and Ashdod, you have the Battle of Eltika, and that's what eliminated the Egyptian army and their chariot and cavalry corps. And then they moved inland, and they go and take several of these fortified cities in the Shephelah, which are these lowlands, and then you move into the hill country and into the mountainous area where Jerusalem is located. And the campaign that accomplished all of this is shown on this particular map, where you can actually see the movement in green of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib. And you can see coming up from the south and in pursuit, catching the Assyrian army as it moves out of the area of Ashkelon. They actually meet to the east of Eltika, and there you have this major battle that eliminates Egypt from the conflict. The campaign continues as they move into the Shephelah, and it takes several of these fortified cities, cutting off supply lines to the lowlands, and then ultimately they bivouac at Lachish, and it's from Lachish that the Rabshakeh, the Tartan, and the Rabsaris move in to Jerusalem in order to confront Hezekiah. Now, where they do this, you will recall, is on the conduit. I didn't particularly like the other map I had because it shows pools over on the eastern side from the spring of Gion. And actually, you need to be on the western side. That this is the upper pool of Gion, simply called the upper pool. The lower pool of Gion here, and a conduit connecting them and then moving into the city, providing it with its water supply. And Hezekiah has covered this over and made sort of an aqueduct out of it. And so when the Rabshakeh and his cohorts arrive, they move into this particular area here, and he actually stands on the conduit or the aqueduct to give his propaganda message. And I reminded you that that is exactly where Isaiah stood in Isaiah 7 to deliver his prophecy that the Assyrians would attack Judah. And that was given to Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. It reads this way in Isaiah 7:3. "And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway going to the laundry. And part of Isaiah's message is noted in verse 13, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, namely the king of Assyria. So that's the prophecy, and Rabshakeh has positioned himself in the very location that prophecy was given by Isaiah. That in itself is a part of his propaganda. Then Isaiah 36:3, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, the word there is Bayith, that's the royal national security advisor, and then Shebna, the scribe, namely the secretary of defense, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, Zachar, and in the Hithiel participle, it refers to the office of the royal historian. And they're there in order to observe and take notes and to be aware and to preserve for posterity. And then we move to Isaiah 36:4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, now you tell this to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, which is, what is this confidence that you have. Now, it's that verse where we began our study this evening, and we stopped on Tuesday with a principle from our study to that point that weak and frightened people are easy targets for psychological warfare. Weak and frightened people are easy targets for psychological warfare. And what makes you weak and what causes you to become frightened is absence of the knowledge of truth. Truth protects the soul. Wherever doctrine is in the soul of an individual, there you will have confidence, and that confidence will provide courage under periods of pressure. Those who therefore panic are those who have no knowledge and therefore do not have an internal supply of courage that is provided by this confidence. And so to resume our study, point 15. This principle has been confirmed by our nation's continued involvement in a self-persecution modus vivendi which inspires a guilt complex or the blame America first syndrome. It seems that in order for multiculturalism to produce the equality that is desired globally, that all cultures must be reduced to equanimity, none any superior to any of the others and none any less superior. They're all equal. And therefore, when a major society such as ours, with a major military and a great history, at any time exhibits its power or its preeminence, then we're made to feel shame about that because we're superimposing our culture upon others. It would be better for the world if they would absorb our culture and therefore become oriented to establishment concepts and ultimately to the Word of God. I see this beginning to occur. We're in the incipient stages of this in Africa. I continue to receive emails from different countries there, and they are reporting back to the United States, to Moses' headquarters, about the success of Moses' Bible conferences that he holds in these various locations. He's currently in Kenya. Please pray for him there. For as he arrives, he is in a hostile environment, as most of these countries would be for a Christian minister. But as it turns out, there are many people within these countries who are very thirsty for the Word of God. And as he preaches, they understand the power of the Word, and many rally behind it, and therefore become thirsty for it, and therefore, at least at the moment, are pledging to convey this knowledge to their congregations. And so Moses Onwabiko, among others, George Mueller, for example, who functions out of Cameroon on occasion, and I'm certain that there may be a few others, are doing a wonderful job in Africa, and they're finding a positive response among those who hear the word. And therefore, these people are going to be able to make a difference in the generations to come. It remains to be seen whether or not this will occur over the long haul, but they have a shot. And they have an opportunity because of positive volition. Therefore, they have spent decades, centuries, and millennia involved in self-destruction, and now they have the opportunity to acquire a little confidence in their souls and have courage to fight all of the various exigencies that confront them, primarily Islam, as well as ignorance, and as well as religion. And all of these things, when you pull them together within these various societies that exist in Africa, you have a major problem that produces a third world, never-to-be-developed country. The truth will change this. Truth changes people. And if they accept these ideas, then they will join us, the United States of America, in promoting the Word of God as a solution to man's problems. Therefore, if they do not, they will stay with human viewpoint. Now, to repeat the point, this principle that we've just noted, weak and frightened people are easy targets for psychological warfare, and the people in Africa, for example, have been targets for a long time. This principle has been confirmed by our nation's continued involvement in a self-persecution modus vivendi, which inspires a guilt complex and the blame America first syndrome. 16. This is a disposition that is the direct result of a weakness of soul and fear of death, combined with the idea that our culture is too authoritarian, and to atone for this sin, we must become egalitarian in all things. Authoritarianism is under assault. There can be no overpowering authority except that of the anointed, who have the best ideas, and we all should accept them if we want to have the best in this life. And therefore, any other traditional structures of authority must be torn down, and that therefore targets the divine institutions and leads us to a place to where the progressives control the show. 17. Such an attitude, therefore, is ripe for propaganda, the propaganda of the anointed. And even the Buddhists are able to understand this. I found this paragraph in the Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia, Volume 15, page 38. It's in an entry having to do with propaganda, the subject of propaganda. And this paragraph reads, toward 300 B.C. in India, Kautilya, a Brahmin, believed to have been chief minister of the emperor, and his name is Khandagupta Maurya, reputedly wrote The Principles of Politics, a book of advice for rulers that has often been compared with Plato's Republic and Machiavelli's much later work, The Prince. Kautilya discussed in some detail the use of psychological warfare, both overt and clandestine. And then he made this comment about overt propaganda. The propagandists of a king should proclaim that he can do magic, that God and the wisest men are on his side, and that all who support his war aims will reap benefits. And then covertly, his agents should infiltrate his enemies and potential enemies' kingdoms, spreading defeatism and misleading news among the people, especially in capital cities, among leaders, and among the armed forces. And I would tell you that those who administered propaganda in North Vietnam picked up on this idea, and they were able to dispense it not only in Vietnam, for many of our soldiers were affected, but most especially so in the streets of America, for they made the claim that they would defeat us not on the battlefield, but in the streets of America, and they were correct, and how they did it was propaganda and the complicity of American media. And therefore, they assaulted us with concepts of defeatism, misleading news in our capital cities, among our leaders, and among the armed forces. Point 18. We will see many of these same ideas utilized by the Rabshakeh as he propagandizes Hezekiah's delegation. Isaiah 36, verse 4. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, now you tell this to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? That's his question. Let's analyze point one. This official is schooled in the tactics of intimidation, and he doesn't waste any time using it. His first comment is an imperative mood directed toward Hezekiah's representatives. You tell this to Hezekiah. He's bossing them around. And they should look back and say, you don't boss me around. You're not my boss. Well, that's the attitude he takes. You tell this to Hezekiah. That's how he cranks it up. Point two. The Rabshakeh thinks he has the Israelites right where he wants them. He is on Hezekiah's turf and wants to overcome this disadvantage as quickly as possible. And he can do this because 25 miles away he has the greatest army of the day, the Assyrian army. And none can do battle with it except, of course, the Lord of the armies, our Lord Jesus Christ. He will do just fine. But no one else can manage it. No one else can manage it. And you either get right with the Lord of the armies, or you can plan on being sacked as a city. And that's in the future for Jerusalem if Hezekiah doesn't recover. And because Hezekiah recovered, then the client nation is sustained and the people are delivered. Otherwise, it's fifth cycle for Judah. So Hezekiah, one man, buys time. Let's see, 701 to 586. Help me with the math there. That somehow figures out, like, is that 200 years maybe approximately? I don't know. But several generations have freedom because of the decision of one man. So we have here the Rabshakeh trying to get the advantage on Hezekiah's turf. Point three. The Jews are in a very compromised position. Their alliance with Egypt is moot following the Battle of Eltika, and the Assyrian army is poised at Lachish, prepared to besiege Jerusalem. Principle point four. Once you have your enemy in a compromised position, there is no longer any need for diplomacy. Why have diplomacy when they're in a compromised position? You can go in there and start issuing imperative moods. Here's what I think you're going to do, boys. Go tell Hezekiah. Well, let's evaluate currently point five. Under President George W. Bush, the United States played a coalition game with the United Nations. But outside of cooperation with certain European countries, the U.S. pretty much prosecuted Iraqi War II unilaterally. Iraq was in a compromised position. Further diplomacy was unnecessary, as it ultimately was proved to be. The United Nations is nothing but a stalling operation for terrorist nations. The idea that you can deal with terrorists the way that you deal with governments is not accepting the reality of the situation. And our military, our Defense Department, our Secretary of Defense, Donald Rumsfeld, is trying his best to convert our war games approach away from the battlefield approach that we've had for so many years, depending on our technology, over to special operations that can manage the threats of terrorism. And it's a tough nut to crack because not everybody sees the issue. You can't send an army out to get terrorists. They hide in the shadows. They can hide their weapons and become fish and just blend into their surrounding environment as if they were a citizen walking down the street. They can pick their own time. They can pick their own place. They can pick their own targets. And they can therefore attack when they're ready. And they do so looking as though they're civilians. They are organized in an undercover sort of way, much like special ops are. In fact, terrorists are special ops outfits, in a way to speak. And therefore, how do you combat them? You have to infiltrate. You have to be able to go into their environs and find out who they are and where they are and what they have going on. And armies dressed in uniforms, always armed, can't do that. So we have a dilemma in this country, and that there's so much pressure on our Defense Department, and there's so much pressure on this administration with regard to the war on terror. Criticism everywhere, but no one has ever fought a war like this. Terrorism is different on a global scale from anything anyone has ever faced. And to be able to manage this successfully is going to require a lot of special ops operations. And there's even a move in Congress to demand that before special operations can go into effect, that Congress, meaning the Senate and the House, has to give its approval. And if that passes and Bush doesn't veto it, then we're done. Well, to repeat this idea, Iraq was in a compromised position. Further diplomacy was unnecessary. Six, the obvious weakness of the current stress on diplomacy at all costs is that our enemies know if they join the discussion, they can buy years of time during which they can prepare for war or hide their weapons of mass destruction, or they can prevaricate, or they can simply get out of Dodge, which is what a lot of them did. They had 6 months to get ready for our attack, which was publicized on every news medium in the country. And therefore, when the time came to attack, it caught no one by surprise. Everyone knew it was coming, and they had 6 months to hide their stuff. Seven, the Rabshakeh doesn't bother with political niceties. He starts out not only with an intimidating, imperative mood, but he also insults Hezekiah. He diminishes the status and the stature of Hezekiah in the eyes of the people who are gathered on the wall. Now, there's a wall that runs right along in here, as it does all the way around the city, and the people have gathered and clustered up on this wall here so they can hear the exchange between the Rabshakeh and the delegation sent out by Hezekiah. Point eight. He insults Hezekiah by refusing to recognize him as king, while at the same time referring to Sennacherib as not just the king of Assyria, but the great king of Assyria. He just goes on and on about the great, almighty, all-powerful king of Assyria, none other than Sennacherib. What does he call Hezekiah? Hezekiah. I'm surprised he didn't call him Hez, or Hez baby, or yo man, or something like that. Just diminish him as far down as he could. Nine. What Kautilya recommends as a covert tactic, that's the Buddhist imam, or Brahmin, Kautilya, what he recommends as a covert tactic, the Rabshakeh utilizes very overtly. Kautilya wrote that covertly the king's agents should infiltrate his enemies and potential enemies' kingdoms, spreading defeatism and misleading news among the people, especially in capital cities, among leaders, and among the armed forces. Now, I want to read something to you because we have been fed a good deal of bilge from our media that things are not going well in Iraq. Not going well if what you want is a nice sylvan day with a temperature in the high 70s, a slight zephyr blowing, and sweet music playing on your boombox. That's the kind of post-war experience the media insist upon us having in Iraq. However, we're still in a war zone, and there's still bad guys, and there are going to be days where shots are fired and people are hurt. I want to pass along to you something that I think will clarify precisely how we do stand in Iraq, although it is still a danger zone and our men are in harm's way. But we have the advantage, we're making progress, and everything is going to be fine. This written under a ghost name called Dr. Baker, but I received this from a member of our congregation, Martin Besser, who passed it along to me. It is an email back home from one of our soldiers. Hey guys, sorry it's been so, and by the way, this is heavily edited. It seems that our soldiers, when they write home, use, let's call it, flowery language. They use a lot of vocatives. Hey guys, sorry it's been so long since I've sent everything but a quick note to you individually. Things have been pretty hectic since the end of hostilities and the start of the real war. He's calling this the real war. Despite what the airheads in the press like to say over and over, first of all, we did expect some armed resistance from the Ba'ath Party and the Fayyadeen. Secondly, it isn't any worse than expected. Three, things are getting better each day. And four, the morale of the troops is A1, except for the normal bitching and griping. My brief love affair with the press, especially the guys who had the cojones to be embedded with the troops during the fighting, is probably over, especially since we are back being criticized by the same types that used to hang around the Palestinian hotel drinking Baghdad Bob's whiskey and parroting his ridiculous BS. I'm in Baghdad now, since Special Ops Com 5 relocated here from Qatar. It looks, sounds, and smells about the same. We came up in mid-June to help set up Operation Scorpion and Sidewinder. It represents a major and long overdue shift in tactics. Instead of being sitting ducks for the guerrillas, we're now going after the worthless cards in the deck. I'm no longer babysitting the pukes from CNN and the canned hams from the networks, but have a combat mission coordinating a bunch of A-teams seeking, finding, and rooting out the mostly non-Iraqis that are well-armed, well-paid in U.S. dollars, and always waiting to wail for the press and then shoot some GI in the back in the midst of the crowd. The only reason the GIs are aggravated, but not demoralized, is that they cannot touch, much less waste, these taunting bags of gas that scream in their faces and riot on cue when they spot a cameraman from ABC, BBC, CBS, CNN, or NBC. If they did, then they know the next nightly news will be about how chaotic things are and how much the Iraqi people hate us. Some do, but the vast majority don't, and more see that the GIs don't start anything, are by and large friendly, and very compassionate, especially to kids and old people. I saw a bunch of 19-year-olds from the 82nd Airborne not return fire coming from a mosque until they got a group of elderly civilians out of harm's way. So did the Iraqis. A bunch of bad guys used a group of women and children as human shields. The GIs surrounded them and negotiated their surrender 15 hours later, and when they discovered a 3-year-old girl had been injured by the big tough guys who had thrown her down a flight of stairs, the GIs called in a medevac helicopter to take her and her mother to a near-field hospital. The Iraqis watched it all, and there hasn't been a problem in that neighborhood since. How many such stories, and there are hundreds of them, how many ever get reported in the fair and balanced press? You know, nada. The civilians who have figured it out faster than anyone are the local teenagers. That's the next generation. They watch the GIs, and they try to talk to them and ask questions about America, and now they wear wraparound sunglasses, Gap t-shirts, Dockers, or even better, Levi's with the red tags, and Nikes, or the Egyptian knockoffs, but still with the swoosh, and love to listen to Armed Forces Network when the GIs play it on their radios. They participate less and less in the demonstrations and help keep us informed when a wannabe bad guy shows up in the neighborhood. The younger kids are going back to school again. They don't have to listen to some mullah rant about the Koran 10 hours a day, and they get a hot meal. They see the same GIs who man the corner checkpoint, helping clear the playground, install new swing sets, and create soccer fields. I watched a bunch of kids playing baseball in one playground under the supervision of a couple of GIs from Oklahoma. They weren't very good, but they were having fun, and probably more so than most little leaguers. The place is still a mess, but most of it has been for years. But the hospitals are open and are in the process of being brought up to the 21st century. The medical officers and visiting surgeons from home are teaching their doctors new techniques, and one American pharmaceutical company, you know, the kind that all the hippies like to scream about as being greedy, donated enough medicine to stock 45 hospital pharmacies for a year. Safe water is more available. Electricity has been restored to pre-war levels, but saboteurs keep cutting the lines. And the old bath big shots are upset because they can't get fuel for their private generators. One actually complained to General McKiernan, who told him it was a tough world. The MPs are screening the 80,000 Iraqi police force and rehabbing the ones that weren't goons, shakedown artists, or torturers like they did in East Berlin, Kosovo, and Afghanistan. There are dual patrols of Iraqi cops and US-UK Polish MPs now in most of the larger cities. Basra has 3.5 million inhabitants. Mosul is a city of 2 million. Kirkuk has 1 million. How many and hundreds of other small towns have not had riots or lootings? The vast majority. Six U.S. cops were killed in a small Shiite town by the ex-cops they were rehabbing. According to a Royal Marine colonel I talked to, the town now has about 20 permanent vacancies in its police force. Did you catch that? You caught that, didn't you? I heard one doofus on MSNBC the other night talk about how, quote, nearly 60 GIs have been killed since the 1st of May. The truth is that 21 GIs in combat, mostly from ambush, from May 1 through June 30. Another 29 have been killed by accidents or other causes, two drowned while swimming in the Tigris. The MSNBC nerd is the same jerk who reported on the air that dozens of GIs were badly burned when two RPGs hit a truck belonging to an engineer battalion that was parked by a construction site. The truck was hit and burned. Three GIs received minor injuries, including the driver who burnt his hand, and three warriors of Allah were promptly sent to enjoy their 72 slave girls in paradise. Hell of a way to procreate, he said. A mosque in the slime pit Fallujah blew up this morning while the local imam, a Crete named Falil, who was one of the biggest local loudmouths that frequently appeared on CNN, Falil was helping a Syrian Hamas member teach eight teenagers how to make belt bombs. Right away, the local Fayyadeen propaganda group started wailing that the Americans hit their mosque with a TOW missile. If they had, there wouldn't have been any mosque left. And the usual suspects took to the streets for CNN and BBC. One fool was dragging around a piece of tin with blood on it, claiming it was part of the missile. The cameras rolled, and the idiot started repeating his story. Then one of my guys asked him in Arabic where he had left the rag he usually wore around his face that made him look like a girl. He was a local leader of the Fayyadeen. He took the clown in custody and were asked rather indignantly by the twit from BBC if we were trying to shut up the poor man who had seen his mosque and friends blown up. I told the airy fairy who the raghead was, and if he knew Arabic, which he obviously didn't, he would know that he was a Palestinian. I suggested we take him down to the local jail, and we'd lock him and his cameraman in a cell with the poor man, and they could interview him until we took him to headquarters. They declined the invitation. Guess what played on the British broadcasting system that evening? Did the Americans blow up a mosque? See the poor man who is still in a state of shock over losing his mosque and his relatives? You guessed it, our friend, the Palestinian. Our search and destroy missions are largely at night, free of reporters and generally terrifying to those brave warriors of Allah. The only thing that frightens them more is hearing the word Gitmo. The word is out that a trip to Guantanamo Bay is not a Caribbean vacation, and they usually start squealing like little mice they are when an interrogator mentions Gitmo. No wonder the International Red Cross, the National Council of Churches, and the French keep protesting about the place. They know it has proven to be very effective in keeping several hundred real fanatical psychopaths in check, and very frankly, would rather see them cut loose to go kill some more GIs or innocent Americans just to make W look bad. We have about 200 really bad guys in custody now and probably will park them in the desert behind a triple roll of razor wire backed up by a couple of Bradleys pointed their way if they decide to riot. Maybe a few will get to Gitmo, but most are human garbage that wouldn't take on your five-year-old grandson face-to-face. The more we go after them, and not vice versa, I think we will see the sniper attacks go down. Yeah, they'll get lucky now and then, but it's showtime, fellows. Our first objective is to get the diehards off the street, or make them too scared to come out in them, and destroy their caches of weapons. In fact, we have collected more than 227,000 A-47s. I think there should be a K in there. And there is only a, this is only the tip of the iceberg. And he mentioned someone called Curly, whom I don't know. Curly bought nearly a million of them from our pal Vladimir. That's Putin. Then cut off their money supply, mostly from Syria and Lebanon. We must continue to get public services up and running so the local families can get water, sewage, and garbage service, electricity, public transportation, oil fields and refineries working, and the dinar, that's their so-called money, they won't have and value every month. It's going to be a long haul. Remember, it took 10 to 15 years in Japan and West Germany, but if we don't stick with it, nobody else will, and we'll have some other loony running the place again. My tour is over at the end of August. I will charge my batteries before I end up back in some other interesting and challenging location. I hope to see most of you and ask for your advice, not your support. I know I had that all along. Thanks, Dr. Baker, whoever Dr. Baker is. Do you know Dr. Baker? Dr. Baker had a good report, didn't he? Well, Dr. Baker indicates what we're trying to show here with regard to propaganda, overt propaganda, as it is the case for the Rabshakeh and with our media. Therefore, I repeat, Kautilya wrote that covertly the king's agents should infiltrate the enemies and potential enemies' kingdoms, spreading defeatism and misleading news among their people, especially in capital cities, among leaders, and among the armed forces. Point 10. The people of Jerusalem who have gathered on the walls to hear the discourse between the two groups of men are aware that the Assyrians are bivouacked at Lachish, which is just 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. You can see that on this map. Jerusalem located here, and then right here is Lachish. And as the bird flies, it's about 25 miles. And that is where this massive Assyrian army is located. Point 11. The people of Judah know that this army is renowned for its brutality, terrorism, and wanton cruelty. They have a reputation throughout the Fertile Crescent. They also know that the army of Judah is no match for it. What is the case here? We have Hezekiah rebounding. He now is functioning under the faith rest drill. He has appealed to God for mercy, and the Lord has said, I will provide you with 15 more years, and I will deliver this city. And he has that confirmation to go out to the people and tell them, be confident and courageous. The Lord God of Israel will deliver you. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. And the people bought this. See, when leadership stands up and takes a stand and says, the God of the universe will protect us, you need to have faith in him, then the people will have confidence and courage as well. Now, the Rabshakeh's duty is to go in and destroy that confidence and to instill fear and doubt. And he attacks leadership first. It is Hezekiah that talked them into saying, okay, we'll stand with you under the power and under the word of the God of Israel. We believe he will deliver this city. We have confidence and courage because of what he has said to you and because of your conveying that to us. We're ready to take a stand. And Hezekiah is going to be assaulted first off by this imperative mood. You go tell that boy Hezekiah. That's in essence what he said. They know about the Assyrian army. I mean, this takes great courage and confidence. When you know the army is parked 25 miles away, and they are the most brutal army in the world at that time, and you're going to sit there on the walls and wait for the Lord to deliver you, that's faith rest drill. That's using the spiritual life of the dispensation right there. 12. by refusing to refer to Hezekiah as king, but applying the title to Sennacherib, the Rabshakeh intends for the people to conclude that the Assyrian ruler is, for all practical purposes, already their king. He's referring to Sennacherib as king, not Hezekiah. He doesn't refer to him by the honorary title. And as a result of that, he hopes to convey the idea to the people on the wall, Sennacherib, for all practical purposes, is already your king, and Hezekiah isn't. That's an assault on authority and their confidence in him. 13. The message then is that Hezekiah's days as king of Judah are numbered, and the great and powerful king of Assyria is about to depose him. This is not diplomacy. This is intimidation through propaganda. 14. The Rabshakeh is counting on the fact that the people of Judah will lose faith in their leaders. Next, he attempts to have them lose faith in their God. Isaiah 36, verse 5. I say, are empty words the strategy and power of war? On whom have you trusted that you have rebelled against me? Point one. The Rabshakeh is using a very condescending tone to Hezekiah's delegation. He is deriding the king's motivational speech to the people as nothing more than the hot air of a pep talk. And he is referring to his speech in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8. Here is Hezekiah's pep talk that we've noted. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude, the Assyrian army, which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Point two. The intent here is to erode the confidence of the people in their government and their God. Now, I don't know what would happen in this country if somebody did the propaganda deal, because confidence in God has already been eroded. Next, you attack leadership. And what's left after that? Not much. You have leadership and you have God. The God of this country is the Lord Jesus Christ, like it or not, being a client nation. And the leadership is whoever the duly appointed authorities are. And unfortunately, we're left in a position to honor the king. And therefore, when we don't have proper leadership in this country, we must depend on the one who has the power, as always we must. And that is the God of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history. And therefore, where leadership fails, our Lord Jesus Christ will take up the slack for the pivot. The thing with which we must become concerned is whether or not there's enough pivot power, pivot politics, left in this country up and functional to where Jesus Christ can control history on our behalf, or instead must revert to some concept of permitting others to inflict pain and discipline upon us because of national reversionism. This remains to be seen, but it's clear what our duty happens to be, and that's to press on and not to be distracted by any of the exigencies that swirl around us in this hurricane called 21st century America. We are to ignore these things other than to be aware of them and to have the power of discernment to interpret them so that we don't become caught up in that swirl. You have to have the discernment to identify the problem so that you don't become a part of the problem. But beyond that, we continue to keep our eyes on the mission. So the intent then by Rabshakeh is to erode the confidence of the people in their government and then their God. Hezekiah had encouraged the people to place their faith in the God of Israel and the power of His Word. There is nothing more powerful than the Word of God. And when a free people line up behind it in a client nation, they will be protected. And that's what these people on the wall are doing. That they have gathered on the wall to hear the discussion, but they've placed their confidence in God, and they have courage in the midst of these circumstances. And we're going to see that this holds up over the long haul. and therefore in stark contrast to the way things were in Jerusalem prior to Hezekiah's rebound. So three, Hezekiah had recovered from his reversionism. He had sought forgiveness and a second chance from God. He had received both, 15 years' worth. And he implored the people to join him as one behind Yahweh Elohim as their first line of defense. And that is our first line of defense as a client nation. We have a wonderful army, a wonderful military in all of its various branches. We have great technology that has been developed by the genius of American industry. We have deployed it in the Middle East and done so with great glory. However, we have learned in our study that all of the armaments in the world cannot protect a client nation unless Jesus Christ chooses to preserve it in history. And when there is reversionism in a client nation, it matters not the size of the armed forces. What matters is the size of the pivot. And therefore, the real heroes, the invisible heroes of a client nation, are those believers who are advancing. Those are the ones who are the true patriots. There are people who are very patriotic in our country. They salute the flag. They sing God Bless America at the ballpark. And they have a flag out front of their homes and all that kind of thing. And all of that's just fine and dandy. But that is not true patriotism. True patriotism preserves the country in crisis. And those who do that are the ones who are the invisible heroes who are moving toward pivot power. Those are the true patriots. And I would hope that you would seek that status. Four, the only true source of security for a client nation is for the believers within its borders to place their total faith in God's power and His grace to both defend and to deliver them. That is where you should focus your faith and your confidence. Five, propaganda objective number one, break down public confidence in all duly appointed establishment authority and in the immutability of the Word of God. Break down public confidence in all duly appointed establishment authority and in the immutability of the Word of God. The immutability of the Word of God has been under assault in our client nation for some while, and it is barely referenced anymore in the public discussions. Secondly, erosion of confidence in duly appointed authority is under assault because those out of power want to be in power, and they don't care if things go bad for W if they can therefore seize power at the appointed time. They do not care about our men in arms. They do not care about their safety. In fact, they want a certain number to die so they can use it as a campaign slogan to get elected. And they will make a bigger mess of it than anyone else possibly could have. Now I want to note something to you from a man named Martin Eban. His book, The Soviet Propaganda Machine, page 408. He quotes a man named Harold Lassell in a book, World Politics and Personal Insecurity. He made this observation, quote, "Revolutionary propaganda selects symbols which are calculated to detach the affection of the masses from the existing symbols of authority. So you use propaganda to select certain symbols as a distraction. You distract the masses from the existing symbols of authority, and then attach their affections to challenging symbols of authority." This is from the progressives right now. "Then, to direct hostilities toward the existing systems of authority." Now, here's how that works. Here's an example. Here's an existing symbol. The power of the U.S. military to redress 9/11 unilaterally. That is an existing symbol that is subscribed to by traditionalist worldview. The power of the United States Armed Forces to redress 9/11 unilaterally. A selected symbol by the progressives. George W. Bush is a cowboy and a loose cannon who rejects diplomacy. And that is the selected symbol that is going to be used. He's a cowboy. He is a someone who is a loose cannon, and he doesn't believe in diplomacy. He's just a war hawk. Then you offer a challenging symbol. The United Nations must form a multilateral, multinational coalition, but only after inspectors have had more time. And that became the challenging symbol. And then the hostilities, directing hostilities toward the existing symbol, that's the public propaganda and the anti-war rhetoric by the progressives and supported by the mass media. So that's what this fellow's writing about. I tried to net it out for you. Let me read it again. This is Harold Lassell. Revolutionary propaganda selects symbols which are calculated to detach the affection of the masses from existing symbols of authority. I gave you an example of an existing symbol of authority, the power of the U.S. military to act unilaterally. The selected symbol is that the leader of that military, George W. Bush, is a cowboy and rejects diplomacy. Then, attach the masses' affections to challenging symbols of authority. What is the challenging symbol? What challenges the traditional view? The United Nations must form a multilateral, multinational coalition in order to deal with this, but only after inspectors have had more time. And then once the propaganda mill burns, then they are to direct their hostilities toward the existing symbol of authority. And the hostilities are directed through propaganda with anti-war rhetoric by the progressives and supported and distributed by mass media. Therefore, the existing symbol, the power of the U.S. military to redress 9/11 unilaterally, is damaged and diminished. And it continues to be under assault as we speak. Isaiah 36, verse 6. Behold, you have trusted in a crutch that is a crushed reed, even on Egypt. A crutch, if on which any man leans, it will skewer his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Point one. The reed is used by the Rabshakeh to illustrate how foolish it was for Judah to depend on Egypt for help. We learned how apropos this illustration is from Edward Young's Book of Isaiah, Volume 2, page 461. Rabshakeh characterizes Egypt as a staff which is a broken reed. Egypt is symbolized as a broken reed. What is in mind is the Arundodonax, that's a species of reed. To trust in a reed is foolish, for it cannot support one. But to rely upon a reed that is bruised is more foolish, for it is no support at all. Such was Egypt and Pharaoh. Such a reed would only go into one's hand and pierce it so that the one who trusted in Egypt would come off worse than before. So, you have Egypt personified as this reed. And when I was growing up, one of the places I lived down in Troy, out back was a cane brake, we called it. Cane grew back there. These are reeds. And you could wade into that. It was a great place to hide, play hide and seek in there, because it was very thick. But you could cut these, and you could make a sword out of it. And I don't ever remember using it as a cane, but I know what happens to a reed when you play sword fight with it, and it becomes crushed. It bends. And once it bends, it is no more good. You have to throw that away and go get another one. Once you break that reed, it is no good at all. And to think that you could rest your hand upon it and it would hold you up, it will collapse. And when it collapses, if you're leaning on it, then down you go and it will pierce your palm. And it will hurt. And that's the idea here. That reed is Egypt, and it's a broken reed, we know from the Battle of Eltika. Point two. The technique the Rabshakeh employs here is to use the truth to set up a lie. It is true that the Egyptian army has been neutralized. However, the Rabshakeh knows that Hezekiah has given an inspirational speech to the people and that many of them are now placing their trust in the God of Israel. And that's a problem, this religion, this power they believe in. So that must be dealt with. However, three, he is counting on a large number of the population remaining in reversionism and thus susceptible to fear. So he hopes that there is a contingent of those who remain as doubters. Four, he hopes that by reminding them of Egypt's defeat, they will consider it as a harbinger of the fall of Judah. Using the reed Arundo Donax to illustrate is excellent, since it grows in abundance throughout the Jordan Valley. Five, these Jews use them, these reeds, to make walking canes, but are familiar with what happens when it is bent. A bent reed loses all its supportive strength, and if you lean your weight upon a crushed reed, it will puncture your palm and be no support at all. Therefore, propaganda objective number two. We have defeated your allies. We thus can defeat you. Faith in some religious system is nonsense in the face of historical reality. It is therefore better to submit to Assyrian might than court certain death. That's his message. And then we move to Isaiah 36:7. But if you should say to me, in Jehovah or Elohim we have trusted, then I will say to you, is it not Jehovah whose high places and altars Hezekiah has destroyed and kept saying to Judah and Jerusalem, before this one altar you shall worship? This sets up propaganda objective number three, and that's where we will resume on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word that reveals to us so many concepts that we might utilize in our own personal lives, assisting us to discern propaganda and the lie, therefore better able to defend our souls against these insidious assaults against establishment authority as well as the divine institutions. Therefore, continue to instruct us in these things as we provide the positive volition, and encourage us along the way through reciprocity to continue this advance to the high ground and therefore acquire pivot power within this client nation. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.